Please turn in your Bibles to Luke 3, verses 1 through 6. Luke 3, verses 1 through 6. This will be the 20th message from the Gospel of Luke. The title is, A Voice Crying in the Wilderness. Luke 3, verses 1 through 6. Winston Churchill's biographers have tended to refer to the decade of the 1930s as Churchill's wilderness years. And when they do so, they are taking their metaphor from the prophet Isaiah, as Luke applies the prophecy of Isaiah to John the Baptist. A voice crying in the wilderness. What does that mean? Well, it means that one is conducting one's ministry apart from the centers of power, outside of the halls of power, outside of officialdom, out in the wilderness, alone, isolated. That's what it was like for Churchill in the 1930s, as war clouds were gathering over Germany, and the British people didn't want to hear of it, having suffered so much as they did during the First World War. People weren't listening. They weren't prepared to hear. This is the kind of thing that Luke is saying about John the Baptist. In verse 4, he is the voice of one, that is a solitary individual, who's crying out in the wilderness, outside of the centers of power. Remember, we haven't heard from John since his infancy, except in chapter 1, verse 80, where we were told that he lived in the deserts until the beginning of his public ministry. The message that he will preach is in verse 4, make ready the way of the Lord. The end of verse 4, and then continuing on. In verse 5. In other words, this is a preparatory ministry, preparing the way for the Messiah, for Jesus as he comes. And so there's a true sense in which John still speaks, in that he continues today to call us to prepare our hearts for the receiving of Christ and his benefits. And we want to begin by looking at the setting. Luke has two concerns in his opening two verses. The first of the concerns is the historicity of his account of things. He underscores this by providing no less than six different appeals to historical figures in order to root his account of things in history. Look at how he does this. Six different signposts in history, demonstrating that what he's writing is not myth. This is not make-believe. This is not something he just made up. But this is rooted in actual events and in actual personalities. This is not some kind of fiction that he's writing. There's no mythological setting and there's no mythological figures. It's real people in a real place and a real time that he's writing about. So he says in verse 1, now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, so we should know that from chapter 2, Caesar Augustus is no longer Caesar. Something like 29 to 30 years have passed, and now there's a new Caesar, Tiberius. And it's in his 15th year of that historical figure that we can read about in secular history books. When Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, something ominous about reading that name, Herod, this is not Herod the Great, but his son Herod Antipas, who, like Pilate, will be present and even conducting trials of Jesus. Herod was tetrarch. Tetrarch means the ruler of a fourth. After Herod the Great died, his kingdom was divided up, and three sons ruled over those kingdoms. So they had a partial kingdom, and the tetrarch is used of a smaller kingdom, generally. So Herod Antipas, who was the son of Herod the Great and Cleopatra, no less, was tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip was tetrarch of the region of Iturea and of Trachonitis, and Lysanias was tetrarch of Abilene. That would not be Texas, but that's the region that's northeast of the Sea of Galilee, present-day Lebanon, and perhaps into Syria as well. And then in verse 2, it was in the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. It was at that time, then, that the word of God came to John. In other words, the way that Luke sets this out is in the style of the ancient historians. He's making sure that we realize that he's actually reporting events that went on. This has been a subject of conversation for a number of decades among the critical scholars, of course, who want us to believe that this is fictional writing. But as C.S. Lewis pointed out many years ago, you know, fictional novels or historical fiction wasn't even invented until the 18th century. We'd have to imagine that Luke has managed to stumble into the genre 1,800 years before the genre was even invented. It's either reporting or it's sheer legend. And it has none of the marks of legend. Luke would have us know that what he is writing is actual history. These are events that take place in time and in space, in real places, amongst real people. The other concern of Luke's in the setting is that we should realize these are bad times. Every name mentioned, there are six time pegs and seven names. Every one of them is evil. Every one of them were bad guys. These are dark times. You can start with concentric circles, Jerusalem and the priests. Branch out to Philip and his brothers ruling in Palestine, Pilate ruling in Judea, Tiberius ruling over the world. As you move out and as you move in, they are under the heel of wicked men, whether they are secular Roman authorities or whether they are religious authorities, whether they are political authorities or spiritual authorities. They're all bad, every one of them. One of the commentators points out that the only things that we know about any of these men are bad. They're thoroughly evil. That's the setting in which John is going to begin his ministry. What's the point? Well, the point is, no matter how bad things get, there always is hope. He's going to announce that the Messiah is coming. He's going to call us to preparation, to receiving of the Messiah. The Son of God, in other words, is on the march. He goes forth conquering and a conqueror, as in Revelation chapter 6. So though we may be living in dark times, that is nothing to the Son of God. That is nothing to the Messiah. You know, we got news this week in the national media that represents another way in which we are in a time of spiritual declension. Especially for the Christian church, especially for Protestantism, and in particular for Presbyterianism. Why is that? Well, because the largest body of Presbyterians this past week dropped all the language from its church constitution which prohibited homosexuals, fornicators, and idolaters from serving as Christian clergy. In other words, they deliberately, in the face of previous votes three times not to do so, they dropped the language and opened the door for those who are engaging in sexual relations of all manner of types and kinds to serve, not just being members in good standing in the church, but to actual serve as clergy. In other words, they are normalizing that activity. They are putting the stamp of approval on it. They are sanctioning that kind of behavior. What's that a sign of? It's a sign that we are in a spiritually dark time, that moral vision could be clouded to that degree, that abandonment of literally 3,600 years of Judeo-Christian moral standards, 2,000 years of the clear teaching of the church, unambiguous language in the scripture. What's that mean about Protestantism today, mainline Protestantism? What's that mean for Presbyterianism, that the denominational heirs of John Calvin and John Knox and Charles Hodge and B.B. Warfield have allowed it to come to this? Dark times. We're in a bleak spiritual environment. I hate to say it and be a pessimist, but how else can such things happen? And it was a dark time when John the Baptist began to exercise his ministry. And yet, if there's a sign here for us, it's this, that we need not despair, even though things are as they are. Because the gospel is still the power of God unto salvation. And God is still in the business of reviving his church, even as he's bringing a revival through John the Baptist in preparation for the ministry of Jesus. Secondly, we want to look at John's call. We've seen the setting. We want to look at the call itself. At the end of verse 2, it says there, "The word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness." The word of God came to John. Notice the passive voice. It's not as though this were a decision that John made. It's not as though John one day woke up and said, "You know, I think I'll try this as a vocation. I think I'll give prophetic ministry a hand. I'm going to give this a try." No, it's the passive verb. He's being acted upon. And it's language that is typical of the Old Testament, of the call of the prophets in whose line of succession John stands. The word of the Lord came upon Jeremiah. It came upon Samuel. It came upon Ezekiel. It came upon Hosea. Now the word of God is coming upon, acting upon, calling John to the prophetic ministry that he will exercise. Continuing in verse 2, "The word of the Lord came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness." That is, alone, isolated, away from the corridors of power, out in the desert, a solitary individual, one who will be rejected, one who will be persecuted, one who will be martyred. Herod Antipas himself, of whom we have just read, will in fact see to it that John is beheaded. So the word of the Lord comes to John. John in the wilderness. And all that wilderness kind of ministry entails, as the prophet speaks to power and to the people. The question we might want to ask of John is, well, why does he accept it? Given that this is a call that implies that he will not see much success in it, it implies rejection, it implies persecution. He's a voice, alone, solitary, in the wilderness. Why would he accept such a call? The reason I think that we should understand about the call of John, the call of the prophets before him, the call of all of God's prophets across the centuries, whether we call them prophets or preachers, is that it was God who was calling him. And there was a certain sense in which it was a call that could not be denied. It was a call that couldn't be refused. The Apostle Paul says about his own calling, "I am under compulsion," he says. In fact, he says, "Woe is me if I do not preach the gospel." There was a sense of which necessity was forced upon the Apostle Paul and was forced upon the prophets. The most obvious example of this perhaps would be the prophet Jeremiah, the weeping prophet who not infrequently lamented his calling. Not like Isaiah, who seemed to enjoy being a prophet. Jeremiah spent a good bit of his time being miserable as a prophet and was tempted at points to not accept the call. He records his thoughts in Jeremiah chapter 20, verse 9, where he says, "If I say I will not remember him or speak any more in his name," this is in the midst of a prayer of lament where he feels abandoned by God. And he says here, I'm not going to speak anymore. I'm not going to bring upon myself the suffering that's caused by my prophetic ministry. I'm going to close my mouth. Enough is enough, is what he was saying. "If I say I will not speak anymore in his name, then in my heart it," that is God's word, "becomes like a burning fire, shut up in my bones, and I am weary of holding it in, and I cannot endure it." He's being called. He doesn't choose this calling. He didn't go to the school counselor in order to get some advice about whether or not this was a profitable career to pursue. The word of God came upon him. There's a sense of necessity and compulsion, upon John and upon the prophets and upon those who were called to be the prophets of God to serve him as his voices in ministry. And so it's the sense of necessity that propels John into this ministry. But I also say that it's a matter of the sense of privilege that he has as well. What will he be involved in doing? Well, at the end of verse 6, all flesh shall see the salvation of God. What he's doing is the most important thing in the whole world. He's bringing the message of salvation. He is part of a whole in which the message of eternal salvation is being brought to lost sinners. He's doing that which is of eternal significance. He is a player in that which is determining the eternal destiny of multitudes of humanity. This is not something that's just of temporary value. This is not something that will only momentarily be recognized. Yes, in the end, he'll be persecuted, he'll be martyred, he'll be beheaded. But what he's doing is of eternal consequence, of eternal significance. And to know that he will be participating in that is an enormous privilege which he gladly accepts. He won't just be living life in the temporal plane. He won't just be doing that which will benefit merely humanity in space and time and in the present tense. No, what he's going to be doing is vital. He knows the cost and he knows the call, and he's willing to accept it. Well, let's look thirdly then at his message. We looked at his setting, we looked at his calling. Let's look then at his message in verse 3. And he came into all the district around the Jordan, that would be the Jordan River. And it implies his ministry is on both sides of the river, in the Jordan Valley, another word, on the two sides of the Jordan River, preaching a baptism of repentance for forgiveness of sins. Preaching. Kerusson is the Greek word from which we get the word kerux. A kerux is a messenger of the king. He preaches a kerygma. These are all related terms. What he does is kerusing, as it were. And he is a kerux. And his message is a kerygma. And the reason why I point this out, not to show you my knowledge of Greek, which is actually fairly miserable, but in order to make the point of the identity of John. How does he understand himself? What does he see himself as being? And how is God describing him? Well, a kerux is a messenger of the king, and what he speaks is what the king gives him to speak. In other words, when kings sent out their messengers, the messengers were obligated to say what? Well, they were obligated to say what they were charged to say, and they were not to deviate from that. They take the king's message, and they go out and go into the towns and into cities, and they stand on street corners, and they announce the king's message. That's the kind of word that's being used here of John's ministry, and it will be used over and over again in the New Testament for the ministry of the prophets and the ministry of those who speak in God's name. What do they speak when they speak? They speak God's word, not their own word, not their own opinion, not their own values, not their own message, not what they woke up and thought of that morning. Not what's a burden on their heart, as it were, apart from what God has instructed them to say. Not something that interests them. They're not giving book reviews or movie reviews. What they speak is what God gives them to speak. There's a biography about to be published on the life of John MacArthur, Jr. I've mentioned John MacArthur a number of times because he played such a vital role in my own growth as a Christian and my own sense of call into the ministry. And in this biography, MacArthur makes this statement. I want you to hear it because I think it helps illustrate what is implied by this word for preaching. MacArthur says, "When I started in ministry, I committed myself to expository preaching, that is verse-by-verse preaching, just explaining the Bible. Because I knew that there was nothing I could say that was anywhere near as important as what God had to say." That's exactly the point. There is nothing I could say that was anywhere near as important as what God had to say. So what's the preacher do? The preacher just explains what the Bible says. Why? Because that's God's word. And what do you need to know? You don't need to know what I say. You don't need to know my opinion. You need to know what God says about things. And he has told us what he says. As the writer to the Hebrew says, God has spoken. That's a fundamental thing that has us here. God has spoken. He has spoken through the prophets. He has spoken supremely in His Son, our Lord Jesus. He speaks. His voice can be heard in the sacred pages. So what's the job of the prophet? What's the job of the preacher? His job is to just speak what God speaks, to explain what God has said. MacArthur continues, "When I step into the pulpit, the expectation is that I'm a messenger of God. I speak on His behalf, not my own." That's John the Baptist's job. That's the job of the prophet. That's the job of the preacher. He doesn't speak for himself. He speaks for God, and he only presumes to do that. Indeed, it's not a presumption. He does that because God has already spoken and charged mere human agents, vessels of clay, to speak on His behalf, to communicate what He has first communicated so that all might hear. So we have not just His message, but we have some insight into the nature of the call. What is He called to do? Speak for God. Speak what for God? God's own words. He's a messenger. He brings the message of the king. He announces it to the king's subjects. They then are to hear and to understand and obey. What's the baptism, the message itself? It's baptism for baptism of repentance for forgiveness of sins. What is repentance? Repentance is the change of mind. It's literally that. It's a compound word. Compound Greek word, change mind. What is repentance? It's to change your mind. It's to change your way. It's to change your path. It's to turn around. It's those who are headed on the broad path leading to destruction are to turn around and get off of that path and begin to head on the narrow path that leads to life. That's what it means to repent. To change one's mind. What about baptism? Well, baptism was a common religious ordinance of the ancient world that symbolizes cleansing. And it had become, amongst the Jews, an ordinance that was applied to Gentile converts. Now, the God-given ordinance was circumcision. But they, in addition to that cleansing ordinance, they also baptized Gentiles. Why? Because they saw the Gentiles as being unclean. And so they were in particular need of a bath. They needed to be washed and cleansed. So there's some irony in that John is preaching to Israel, and he is saying, by calling them to a baptism of repentance, he's saying, you are as unclean as those filthy Gentiles. Though you are the people of God, though you are a privileged people, because you are unrepentant, because you cling to your idols and to your lusts, you too, like the Gentiles, are in need of cleansing. You need to be washed. You need to be purified. So the irony is you look down, don't you, at the pagans, at the Gentiles, but you share with them the need of cleansing if you are to be prepared for the arrival of the Messiah. He's calling them to repentance. In addition, water baptism symbolizes spirit baptism. Why? Because the Spirit is the agent of cleansing. Water baptism symbolizes spirit baptism. You say, well, where do you get that? Well, it's right here in the third chapter. Look ahead to the 16th verse. John says, as for me, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, and I am not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. He himself will baptize you in the Holy Spirit and fire. This, by the way, is why we practice the mode of baptism that we practice. Because the baptism of the Spirit is an outpouring. That's why we pour water, because what we're representing is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit who comes with regenerating and a cleansing power. It's called an outpouring in Acts 2 and Joel 2 before it. How does the Spirit come upon us? He's poured out on us. How then do we baptize? We pour. In other words, probably the reason why the mode of operation of the Spirit when the Spirit comes to the believer is called a baptism is because it was common to observe water baptisms taking place as people would be taken down into the river and water then would be taken up in the hand or in some instrument and then would be poured over the heads of the people. That was an outpouring. And so they took the water baptism and said, ah, the Spirit, Joel 2 says, will be poured out. So the mode for water baptism and the mode of Spirit baptism are being identified with each other. They are outpourings. The Spirit will come as an outpouring, just like in baptism. So John speaks not just of water baptism, but of Spirit baptism, not just of an outpouring of water over the heads of those being baptized, but an outpouring of the Spirit who will come with power and cleanse those who are repentant. Repentance is the key to the proclamation of John. Why repentance? Well, because repentance is necessary for the receiving of Christ. Now, when we say that, we recognize that salvation is by faith alone, by grace alone, by Christ alone. He is the one who bears our guilt. It's in Christ and by faith in Christ that there no longer is condemnation for us. Nevertheless, we are required to respond to that gospel. And the required response is faith and repentance, rightly understood as two sides of the same coin. In other words, when I repent, I'm turning away from sin to Christ. It's a unitive act. I don't come to Christ dragging all my lusts and idols and false gods with me, clinging to them. If I'm clinging to them, I can't cling to Him. It's releasing them, turning from them to Christ. That's repentance. It's a unitive act. Faith and repentance, two sides of the same coin. They happen simultaneously. I see in the light of Christ the degradation of the darkness within which I'm living. And I leave the darkness of which I was a lover, according to Jesus. Men are lovers of the darkness. I leave the darkness. I turn to the light. I release my sins and my idols and my lusts. And I grasp a hold of Christ and His salvation. So John, as preparing for Jesus, is preaching the first part of that releasing. So that you'll be prepared to grasp. Release. Begin to weigh your hearts, look into your souls. Be ready to let go of your lusts. Let go of your idols. Let go of your false gods. Release them. Let them go. Because only then will you be prepared to embrace Christ as He manifests Himself in a short while. And so John's role, this is our fourth point. We've looked at setting, call, message, and role. John's role in the whole plan of redemption is preparatory, as was prophesied in Isaiah chapter 4. Verse 4 in our text, chapter 40, rather. As is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Why a wilderness? Because Israel was a spiritual wasteland. Even as our own civilization is today. It's a spiritual wasteland. That's why we have churches deciding the kinds of things that they're doing. That's why we see this kind of wholesale abandonment of the plain teachings of the whole Christian tradition and Scripture over millennia. Spiritual wasteland, it's a wilderness. So he comes as one, the voice of one solitary individual crying in the wilderness. And then the language of road construction is being used. Second half of verse 4 and into verse 5. Make ready the way of the Lord. Make His path straight. Every ravine shall be filled up, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough roads smooth. The leveling out of the roads, making a straight and clear path, is the picture that is being employed to portray what it means to repent, what it means to make oneself ready for the coming of the Lord. These are the pictures of repentance. What do they mean for us? They mean that we're to remove all the barriers, all the obstacles, all the obstructions to salvation. The ravines and the valleys represent those who are brought low by sin. These are, as it were, the filthy sinners, the degraded sinners, the gross sinners. They are to be filled. They are to be brought, lifted up out of their degradation through repentance. They had to turn away from that way of life. And the destructive seeds that are sown in that way of life. And there are the mountains and the hills that are to be brought low. They would represent those like the Pharisees who are guilty of religious pride and their own sense of superiority. They would represent as well the pride of power and the pride of wealth. Those who think they are better than others. What obstacle to that is that of salvation? Well, they need to be brought low. They need to be humbled if they're to make their hearts ready. They're inclined to think that they don't need a Savior, that they don't need deliverance, that they're good enough already. Such is their spiritual pride. Such is their self-righteousness. So those who are brought low by sin need to be lifted up through repentance. Those who are the hills and the mountains need to be brought low through repentance. The crooked, those who are twisted by dishonesty and deception, they must become straight. The crooked, as it were, need to be crooks no more and straightened out through repentance. And the rough, those who are uneven and inconsistent, on again, off again, erratic, need to be smoothed out and made consistent through repentance. You say you can't repent. Well, you need to call out to God, because by the grace of God, He enables us to repent. He gives us the power of repentance, the capacity to repent. He helps us to begin. He places in us the desire to want to turn from our darkness, our degradation, our pride, our lust, our idols, and our false gods. He gives us that desire to relinquish them, to turn from them, and to embrace the Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. It's in those terms that he speaks in verse 6. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God. All flesh, none are excluded. All are invited. There's hope for all. So, what is it that keeps us from Christ? The call of Christ, the salvation of Christ. Is it fear? Is it concern for one's reputation? Concern for pleasures that will be denied? Concern for autonomy that will be lost? Whatever it exactly is the obstacle, whatever is the barrier, whatever obstructs, whatever obstruction there is there in our heart. John's message is tear down the obstruction, knock over the barrier, clear the way in the heart, open your heart up to receive Christ. Don't let any fear become a barrier. Don't let your pride be the barrier. Don't let your lusts and addictions and habits be a barrier. Don't let fear come in the way. Let the valleys be lifted up. Let the mountains be brought low. Let the crooked be straightened out and the rough places smoothed. Open the heart. Make a clear way in the heart for God to come in and take over through our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Our Father in heaven, oh Lord, we pray. That our hearts would be open, that we would repent of all falsehood, of all hypocrisy, of all that obstructs the progress of your gospel in our hearts. And, oh Lord, we come as those who are weak. And so we pray, help us to begin. Place in our hearts an abhorrence of what is evil and a love for what is good. Oh, that we would rejoice not in unrighteousness, but place in our hearts a joy in the truth. Oh, that we would no longer love the darkness, but that we would love the light and have the courage and the boldness to turn to repent, to step off the broad path leading to destruction, that we might walk on the path that leads to life. In the name of the one who is the way, the truth, and the life, even Jesus our Lord. Amen.